As we continue our mini-series this Thanksgiving on Rejoicing with Jesus, would you take your Bible and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the passage of Scripture that we know as the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and perhaps this is another passage that you normally would not think of or consider strictly as a Thanksgiving passage. If I do my job this morning, hopefully it will become clear why we're looking at that together. Just say for a moment, man, it's kind of going to take me a minute to get over that baptism. Not that one baptism or one person's salvation is more significant than the other at all, but it is just cool to see how our God works and is still working in people's lives. I trust that He's working in your life today. Coincidentally, at the end of the service today, we'll end by observing the other of the two ordinances of the church that we recognize. So begun with baptism, we'll end by taking communion, the Lord's Supper, together. So I'll say more about that as the time draws near. But just I would encourage you, as we work our way through that and look at the message, just be preparing your heart. And asking yourself, is there something I need to repent of or get right before the Lord before I enter into worshiping Him this way with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I want to begin this morning perhaps in a little bit of a strange way. In 1976, the very well-known African-American preacher preached a message called "That Is My King." And in this message, he has a very well-known excerpt where he explains in a style like only he can what Jesus is as King, what He is to us as King. Not as a cheap imitation, I could never do it like he does, but I would like to just read you a portion as we begin of how S.M. Lockridge described Christ as King. He said, "David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. I wonder if you know Him. Well, my King is the King. He is the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you, but He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible." As we think about this Thanksgiving, I think a question worth asking is, do you know Jesus as your King? Now, think about this for a moment. I doubt there's anybody in the room that would respond to the answer and go, "No, I mean, you're here." But like deeply, like really in your soul, do you know what it's like to live in light of and live as a part of His kingdom now? And I think the natural follow-up question for us today, if that's true, would be, do you give thanks, not in an arrogant, prideful way, but to the fact that you know Jesus as your King. I think our passage of Scripture today in some way deals with this subject matter. What does it mean for Jesus to be my King? And should even now, living in this world with all of its difficulties, increasingly getting more difficult, should I live in thankfulness now because Jesus is my King? The passage that we're looking at together today has an interesting context. Matthew began his gospel with the birth narrative, chapters 1 and 2, being very clear through the fulfillment of prophecy that this Jesus is indeed the long-awaited King promised to Israel in the Old Testament. You don't have to wait for another one. He is indeed here. Chapter 3 is kind of his public display through his baptism. Chapter 4 begins his ministry, which starts with his temptation in the wilderness and moves to him calling his disciples and in a general way beginning to minister to people. Chapter 5, if you will, is a specific example of his ministry. For us, chronologically, in the New Testament, it is the first recorded discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount that we come to. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with this very famous passage of Scripture that is often referred to as the Beatitudes. And I think in this passage of Scripture, Jesus himself shows us something that is worth our rejoicing, is worthy of our thanksgiving. With that in mind, I want to show you this by essentially showing you three truths, what we might call the setup, the sayings, and the significance. Begin by looking with me at verses 1 and 2, and this is what I would call the setup for the King's sermon. Here's what we read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. This begins in earnest for us. In some ways, we might would look and say it's somewhat of a sterile passage of Scripture. It's just the introduction to his sermon. Is there anything that we need to pay attention to? Is there something we learn from even what Matthew is saying is the context of this sermon? You guys probably get tired of me saying this over and over again, but I've had a couple of occasions to go to Israel, to the Promised Land, and on both occasions, we went to the traditional site on the side of the Sea of Galilee where we believe this sermon took place. There's a church that sits on what's known as the Mount of Beatitudes at the top, and on the back side, there's this cliff that kind of forms a natural amphitheater that faces, if you will, the Sea of Galilee. We believe it was there Jesus went up on the mountainside, sat down, and began to teach back towards the water. Well, is there anything we learn from these first two verses of significance for us as we're thinking about what is Jesus saying to us and what does that teach us about rejoicing? Well, I don't want to make more of this than's necessary, but I think there's two things that we actually learn from this passage of Scripture regarding who it is that Jesus is teaching these things to and why it matters. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, there's something that's said that is often missed. It says he saw the crowd, second part of verse 1, and he sat down and his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. There's something to be said here about the primary audience that Jesus is speaking to. It appears that Jesus is primarily talking to those that in some way have already committed themselves to follow the King. Now, why does that matter? Well, in some ways, we can say it this way. It appears that he's speaking to those in whose heart the King presumably is already reigning. Now, the reason that matters is because if you don't understand audience, we could look at this and it could appear that Jesus is saying some things about perfection or legalism or things that you have to do to be a part of the kingdom. That doesn't seem to be Jesus' main aim here. Instead, what Jesus seems to be talking about is to those who are already in the kingdom, what does it mean to live in the kingdom already? What does it mean in this place now, in the light of the world in which we live, to be a kingdom resident? To say it another way, what does it mean if I say Jesus is my Lord to actually live like he's my Lord, which is not always easy to do. So in some ways, he's talking to those that have already identified themselves with him. That's significant. Like, that's important for us to think about. But at the same time, notice that it says he saw the crowd, seeing the crowd. So there was a crowd there, probably made up of those that weren't committed to following, didn't know him as Lord, certainly didn't claim him as king in this world. And oh, by the way, remember, in a day when there was no amplified sound, how did you speak in such a way, teach in such a way, where large groups could hear you? Well, you had to find a way for sound to carry. You found natural amphitheaters, and sometimes water could help that carry. So it appears that Jesus is talking to those that know him, but he's doing so with a larger group in mind, perhaps even trying to let them know there is another kingdom, not kingdom of this world, but an upside-down kingdom that exists as well that they should be interested in, that they, too, should seek. Think of it like this. It's a little bit like church. I don't mean this insulting. But what do we do on Sunday mornings? And who is it primarily for? We call it worship. Well, if it's worship, then primarily what we do is aimed directly towards those that say they already know Jesus. And so, in some ways, think about the New Testament. Most of the New Testament seems to be written to churches. Not that there's not anything applicable to those that aren't in the church, but it's written to churches. Yet at the same time, when we gather here on a Sunday morning, we are focusing on what Jesus says to us, but we are clearly inviting and desiring those that don't yet know Jesus to be a part of us and hear the good news that can redeem them. Now the good news, and I simply say all that to say, when we do this, we're actually following the pattern of our King himself. Because it seems that Jesus did that. Talking to those that are following him, but also talking, hoping those, knowing those that aren't yet following him need to hear this message as well. When we think about that, primarily we understand he's talking about, explaining things that relate to those in whose heart the king is already ruling. Well, that says something to us about why it is when we read this passage we should rejoice. We should give our thanks. Well, you might say, well, how so? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at verses 3 through 10. Because we don't just see the setup, but we see the sayings to the king's subjects. Not just when he's saying it, but what exactly is it that he's trying to teach them and why does that matter? Just listen to verses 3 through 10. You may know this passage very well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, right off the bat, we might look at this and say, hey, Adam, why in the world do we call this the Beatitudes? Well, the reason we call it the Beatitudes is it's based off the Latin word that actually translates blessed or blessed are. The Greek equivalent of that in the plural begins the next 8 verses. Blessed are the ones. That's what we're talking about here. Now, again, some things that you might would say, was this really significant? Well, for a moment, it is because of what Jesus is trying to emphasize. In Greek, word order of the sentence matters. It doesn't always show us the order in which we translate stuff. It actually shows us the order in which something should be emphasized. In ancient Greek, there wasn't underlining and there wasn't bold type. So how did you emphasize a concept? Well, you put it at the first of the sentence. Blessed are the ones. That's what Jesus is trying to emphasize to us. To say it another way, what Jesus is actually doing here is he's emphasizing who are the blessed ones by implying what it really means to be blessed. Maybe in some ways it reminds us a little bit of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. We are trying to get at the crux of not what the world says, Not even what my emotions sometimes will tell me or tell me isn't true, but what Jesus objectively says constitutes being blessed. Now, before we even get into the specifics of these eight verses, would you just look on the surface for a moment? There's not many of these that the world looks at and says, yep, give me more of that. Give me more of being poor. Give me more of mourning. Give me more of hungering, thirsting. Give me more of being meek. Even being a peacemaker, our world might say they value that, but really what they value is not making unity through peacemaking, but actually bringing people into submission by force. The reason why, if I can say it like this, there might be multiple kingdoms in the world, but they all have a tendency to agree on perspective and what it is that is sought. Jesus' kingdom is different. Jesus describes something that this world doesn't get, that the kingdoms of this world would never seek. It is by definition, and by the way, I'm terrible at coming up with names for sermons. I hate that more than anything in the week. And they always want it on Monday by 4. I thought you would show a little bit more sympathy towards me in that. I would just finish preaching 3 sermons on Sunday morning. They want next week's title by 4 the next day. Appreciate you guys that got what I was saying there a little bit more. The best I can come up with is this is about being in an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom of a different order. It's a kingdom of a different sort. It's Jesus' kingdom. And in this kingdom, he's describing what a statement and matter of fact is as far as what it means to be fortunate, to be a blessed person. So with that in mind, let's just look at them in a little bit more detail. There are some arguments as to how we should understand how these should be categorized or organized out. The best way that I think that we can see these categorized is verses 3 and 4 are beatitudes about our attitude towards our own sin. Verses 5 through 8 are beatitudes about our attitude towards the Savior. And then verses 9 and 10 are beatitudes about our attitude towards society. So beatitudes about our own sin, beatitudes about the Savior, beatitudes about society. So with that in mind, let's just consider it that way for a moment. Verses 3 and 4, beatitudes about our own sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we know these terms can have economic meaning to them, but here it appears that Jesus, at least as Matthew records it, saying he's not talking about economic value at all here. He's talking about being poor in spirit. The idea is we come to the point before a holy God that we understand we have nothing to offer on our own. We can't save ourselves. Because of our sin, we are broken before him. Our soul is bankrupt. And it is those who are truly blessed because it is those that recognize the Savior and accept him. And that's what Jesus is talking about. What about those who mourn? Again, it could just be mourning in general, and there's probably some application of that. But I'm not so certain that it's not in the context here talking about mourning over our own sin. Even after we're redeemed, we know the flesh has a hold of us and we continue to sin in ways that we don't want to. And we're broken and we long for that day when our sin is no more. When we don't just have justification, but we have glorification. And we're with him. And we mourn over that. And the promise is we shall be comforted. These are beatitudes that reflect the attitude towards sin. Verses 5 through 8, we see perhaps some that reflect beatitudes towards the Savior, how we think about the Savior. Just listen. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some would argue in every shape, form, or fashion, each and every one of these relates to how we think about, act towards, submit ourselves to, or serve the Savior. Just think about this for a moment. Blessed are the meek. Now, even Christians usually have a bad idea in the 21st century about what it means to be meek. A lot of people think meek and weak are synonyms. Not so at all. As a matter of fact, meek in some ways is the exact opposite of weakness. A meek person isn't weak. They have quite a bit of strength. The best definition that I've ever heard of meek is strength under control. Strength submitted, and in this case, submitted to the Lord. There are some scholars that will even make the argument that how this word was originally used in the Greek was to refer to a horse that had been broken. Is a horse, even one that's been broken, weak? Well, not at all. There's a reason that today we even talk about the strength or power of car engines in terms of what? Horsepower. A horse is not a weak animal. A horse is a strong animal. But after being broken, it's under control. That should be us with our Savior. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. This is the idea of hungering and thirsting for the Lord's righteousness. And when we do that, the Lord finds pleasure in giving us what we're thirsty and hungry for. Because it's what he wants to give us anyway, his righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Listen, we are the ones that we ourselves know are creations of grace. We've been shown mercy. And it is us who should go out in this world and display mercy to others as a part of the upside down kingdom. And if we won't, who will? We should model it. We should be the ones that delight in modeling it to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A lot of people think this might be a reference to Psalm 24. You might not remember Psalm 24, but it's there where the psalmist is asking the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? In other words, who in the world can be in his presence? It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his hands, his soul, to idols. So it's those that are pure in heart that shall be in the presence of God and see God. How we think about our attitude towards the Savior. And then finally, Beatitudes as it relates to how we think about society. What is our responsibility in society? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now think about this for a moment. Who are called sons of a father? What are sons of a father? There's no one more like the father than his children, if we can say it that way, or that should be like the father, that should model the father. So it's the idea of how is it that we best model the Father in such a way to where people think and see that we belong to him? Well, the characteristic, the virtue that Jesus chose here was being a peacemaker. Now, certainly that relates to peace between each other, peace between countries, seeking peace and not war. But I'm not so certain that it doesn't also refer to, and maybe more importantly, spiritual peace. You know, of all things that should characterize us of representing the Lord is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. It has been committed to us, the word of reconciliation. And we go out having been reconciled to God ourselves and seek to what? Bring peace between others and God. That should be our primary desire for the society in which we live. And then verse 10, when we do this, it might be that sometimes the world doesn't take to us very kindly. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It reminds me a bit of what Jesus himself said in the high priestly prayer. If the world hates you, remember that what? It hated him first. Being persecuted for his name's sake, being persecuted for righteousness. But yet, even in that, Jesus turns the kingdom upside down and says, that means you are blessed. For just a moment, and I know we have other things to get to, and I don't want us to go over time, but think about this for a moment. What Jesus is describing and talking about here is not blessedness in terms of how do you feel about blessedness? How do you think about blessedness? In some ways, listen, I'm not minimizing our emotions, okay? Like God created us with emotions. I'm not one of these guys that says, you know, crucify your emotions. But our emotions, just like every other part of us, can be flawed, can't it? So it's a sense in which what Jesus is saying is regardless of how you feel about it. Jesus is objectively saying these things are true. Now you who are in my kingdom, go live like it. That's what he's saying. And hear me say this for a moment. Those in that society would have understood the audacity of what he was saying. The word that's used here was rarely, if ever, in that society used of a living human being. It was a word that referred to an inner peace and satisfaction, a fortune that could only relate to somebody that was dead and in the next life, or one of the Greek gods. And Jesus uses it of his followers. Isn't that fascinating just to think about that for a moment? So look, what Jesus is essentially saying here is this type of blessedness brings about an inner sufficiency and sanctification that is not dependent upon external circumstances. But it's in spite of external circumstances that come only through the internal righteousness that he brings. In other words, what kingdom you're a part of and who's your king. That's what he's talking about. Now, just for a moment, I think I've got you all in a daze. Isn't that worth being thankful over? Not in an arrogant, prideful way, but if Jesus says this is true of us, like on our list of things that we'll talk about at Thanksgiving, where will that one go? Being honest with you, like my wife does this every year. It's like we all sit around the table and everyone's got to give one thing to be thankful for. I love how my kids do this. Alex is always something with sports, always. Kate, oftentimes she just kind of giggles and doesn't really want to say anything. Ashlyn's the sentimental one. Ashlyn always says something about family and relationships. Kinley is so much like her dad, she speaks sarcasm fluently. One year, not too many years ago, it gets to her and she just looks at us with a straight face and says, I'm thankful for monkeys. Okay, let me add this in context. We hadn't been around monkeys. We hadn't talked about monkeys. We don't own a monkey, nothing like that, but that just came out of her mouth. I've never heard her say it since or before then. So when I'm sitting around the table, to be honest with you for a moment, where is this on my list of things that I'm thankful for? Not that the things that I mention are overly sinful, but they're very self-centered. Even the good things, they're kind of in this world. They're fleshly. But Jesus says, look, you're blessed. Rejoice and be glad if these things are true of you, because it means something objectively true. Shouldn't this be something we're thankful for this year? With that in mind, hold that thought, because I just want to show you one more point, verses 11 and 12. We see the setup, we say the sayings, but ultimately, just for a moment, I want to show you the significance of the king's statements. Here's what we read. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Watch this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, by this statement, I mean, why does it matter for us? What is the application, if it were? Now, I'm going to say something that I'm kind of going to undo it here for just a moment. I think sometimes we make a mistake with the Beatitudes when we try to isolate them so much. We look at just individual ones that we kind of miss the forest for the trees. To really understand Jesus' point, you kind of have to look at the whole. See the whole and then see, this is what he's saying. This is what he's teaching us about residing in the kingdom. Yet I say that, I'm going to pull out verses 11 and 12 for just a moment. I want to look at those in isolation, because I do think they teach us something about the whole in context. Now here's what some people will tell you. They will tell you that actually there are 8 Beatitudes, not 9. Verses 11 and 12 is not its own Beatitude, but it's actually an explanation of the 8th Beatitude, being persecuted. And that may very well be the case, but I do want to show you some things as it relates to why this matters. And what Jesus is teaching us. First of all, notice that verse 11, there is a noticeable shift. Every of the other Beatitudes has been in the third person. Kind of generic. Blessed are the ones. But what does verse 11 say? Blessed are you. So Jesus has just moved past the hypothetical to the specific. Those of you that follow me, and whose heart I'm ruling, this is saying something to you. Friends, do you claim to know Jesus as the King? Then this is saying something to you. Well, what is it saying? Like, what's the context of it here? Well, notice he talks about persecuting evil, all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. A couple things there are so important that they're saying it falsely, that they're not actually true of you, and it's on Jesus' account. You're getting this because you're serving him. Because you're living for the King. And he says, basically, this means you're mine. And you're in really good company because, by the way, in ages past, guess what they've always done? There have always been people. The world has always, not understanding Jesus' kingdom, has always gone after those who not just live in the kingdom, but serve the kingdom. Third thing that I want you to notice here for just a moment is I want you to notice that Jesus is saying something. A lot of times we can look at all the Beatitudes and we can say, well, that's great news. I can't wait till that day comes. There's some truth to that. But if we live in that category completely, we will miss something about what he's saying about the here and now. For a moment, would you look just again at verses 3 and 10? Beatitude number 1, Beatitude number 8. Because every other of those first 8 Beatitudes, the second phrase is a future promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, and in other words, will be in the future, filled. But not verse 3 and 10. Did you catch it? So it's like the English lesson here today. You're welcome if you're an English teacher in the room. Verb tense matters. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there shall be the kingdom of heaven. No. Because there is currently, right now, the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when you are persecuted. Because yours will be the kingdom of heaven? No, because yours is currently, right now, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying there is something true. Yes, there's something that we wait and anticipate, and Lord knows, living in this world, it's easy to get our eyes on that. But Jesus is saying there is something in the here and now that's true for you. Don't miss it. You already belong to him. Remember, Matthew is saying, if I can say it this way, Matthew is saying, the king is here, the king's come. Well, you don't have a king without a kingdom. So if the king's come, the kingdom's come. Maybe not completely, maybe not fully, and maybe not physically. The king has come in the hearts of those who say they know the king. And we get the privilege of living in it now. Well, how do we do that? Well, just for a moment, Jesus kind of gives the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, those were the most legalistically righteous that lived at the time. So what is Jesus saying? He's talking about righteousness of a different order. He's not talking about external righteousness. He's talking about internal righteousness that is only gained by knowing him as your Savior. And he's saying when that comes, you'll have a different righteousness. And the kingdom of heaven shall be yours now. You get to live in it now. So look, there's a sense in which we should understand that the kingdom of God in Christ does not come to us in a set of rules to be followed. But it comes to us, hear me, in the reign of the king who died and gave himself up for us. And there's a sense in which when we know that, those in whose heart the king is already ruling, our attitudes, our perspective, our values, and our virtues, if I can say it this way, contrast those of the world. Jesus is saying when that happens, rejoice and be glad. Give thanks because it is making a statement of fact about you. So here's the spiritual principle. Don't miss this. If these virtues that the world does not value are true of you, you are blessed. We are blessed. Not we're hoping to be blessed, we are currently in a state of being blessed. Therefore, I think the response, we look at this, and one of the applications of the response is, therefore, we should give our utmost thanks, our thanksgiving to Christ as members of his upside-down kingdom. Amen? I love it when I look at this, and in some ways, don't miss this. Jesus, again, the word here, blessed, doesn't mean some hope that you have for the future, something that maybe or possibly could become true. Jesus is talking about reality. What is true now? You are blessed. You are currently, now, fortunate. Now we read these, and maybe even we don't say it out loud, but for a moment we look and we go, I struggle understanding that. And what I say back is, of course you do and I do, because whether we know it or not, we live in this world, okay? And we are still so conditioned by this world. And so sometimes it's even hard for us to completely understand what Jesus is saying and what he means and why it's important. We look at these things, and I do fully admit, most of these things are not what the world seeks. They seek power and prestige and strength, and these things are humility and in some ways being pressed down, being a servant. Some of these things even seem hard to us. Difficult, bad circumstances, and you're saying in that we should rejoice? No, friends, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. Amen? I thought that would get a bigger reaction. You guys are just, we need to stand up and do some jumping jacks. Don't want to do that. That might just fire you up and you might go a little bit longer. So what is being said here is these descriptions that are being given are clearly not a part of the kingdoms of the world. They're a part of a different kingdom. Kingdom of a different order, an upside-down kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. And in that, we are indeed called to rejoice. In 1973, the great theologian Gladys Knight sang one of her most well-known songs that help us a little bit understand what it means to be a part of or live in the kingdom now. What do you mean? Well, she sang a song about a young man that had made his way to the big city, to California, and he and a young lady met each other there and they fell in love, but before long he realized he could not make it in that environment, so he was ready to go back home. And so the chorus begins, and Gladys sings, says he's leaving on a midnight train to Georgia, says he's going back to find a simpler place and time. Then the good part, and she says, and I'll be with him on that midnight train to Georgia, because I would rather live in his world than live without him in mine. You've lost your mind, Adam. What does that teach us about the kingdom? Once we see and we recognize and we know who the king is, not in a romantic way, but in a committed, submissive, obedient, faithful way, we look at him and we see him. We see his majesty and we say, I refuse to take one more step to live in this world without him. I will do anything necessary to make sure I am living with him even now. And listen, when we know we're with him, Jesus says, in that we should rejoice. So here's my question for you today. As you head into the week of Thanksgiving, and you think about things to give thanks for and rejoice, and specifically you're setting around your table, is one of those things, maybe the primary thing, that you give thanks for is the fact that Jesus is your king and you get to live in his reign and rule now. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? So, Father, how thankful we are for your eternal and unchanging word. Truth in the midst of confusion that gives us a perspective that it's hard for our eyes to see sometime. Thank you for showing us and explaining to us what it means to belong to you and live in your kingdom. And I just pray for those in the room that know you, they'll just leave here with a greater commitment and a peace about living for and with you. And Lord, if there's someone in the room today that doesn't have the peace that they know you, that they're a part of your kingdom, I pray that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, as you draw and convict them, we're here to talk and pray with them. You have your way, and you glorify your holy name in this time, for this is your time, it's not ours. We love you, we need you, and we give all of this to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.